Morning, everyone. As we open God's word this morning, we acknowledge that there are many concerns in the temporal sphere, in the visible sphere of our lives, and we need to bring those before the Lord and ask him to help us in this hour. So let's do that. Father, we come before you together this morning in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom you have united us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We come before you, Lord, thanking you for calling us together, for giving us this time to open your word and to be instructed by it. And I ask, Lord, for your blessing on that. Would you instruct us? Teach us, Lord. Even as we're reminded in this passage of Scripture, our Lord Jesus, who died and was raised and ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, ministers presently, ongoingly, and actively as a prophet, bearing witness to the truth of your word. Would you do that in this hour, Lord? Help your people. And help me, Lord. I confess my need, my own distractions, and my own concerns that would divert my attention from your word. We are a sinful and needy people, and we need your grace and your kindness to be poured out on us this morning, not only in this hour, but in the next. So bless this time, Lord, I pray. Would you help my brothers and sisters who are here this morning, encourage their hearts, instruct them, correct them where they need it, train them in righteousness by the power of your Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're opening to Acts chapter 14 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there. And just to remind you, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Acts, so let's remind ourselves of the context broadly and then more specifically as we enter into the book this morning. We're continuing through this major section of the book in which the Word of God advances out west from Antioch, that is Antioch in Syria, to Asia Minor. And it's spreading around this area, and this is the next stage in the march of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And this section spans from the beginning of chapter 13 through the beginning of chapter 16, actually. And we're watching Barnabas and Paul as they travel on what we know as their first missionary journey. And then afterwards, in chapter 15, we will see that as the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, this great doctrinal and pastoral issue arises, centering on the subject of circumcision. And that's going to be the main concern of chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And on this journey then, in chapters 13 and 14, we have already seen Paul and Barnabas preaching on the island of Cyprus. That was the beginning of chapter 13. And then in Antioch in Pisidia, that's what we studied last time, Paul's sermon in the synagogue there. And the subject of that sermon, which takes up most of chapter 13, is the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. That's the main subject of his sermon. And so based on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul proclaimed forgiveness and justification for believers, and he warned scoffers of coming judgment. But to that sermon, the unbelieving Jews responded with hostility. And you see that in chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So we begin this morning with our travelers in that city of Iconium. It's about 93 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch in the Roman province of Galatia, which, yes, at least in my view, I think, I hold this tentatively, it's a debated subject, but who were the original recipients of Paul's letter to the Galatians? Was it the saints here in southern Galatia or in northern Galatia? It's a big scholarly debate. Tentatively, I would hold that it's these believers who he's evangelizing here right now in this chapter 14 of the book of Acts in southern Galatia. The main subject of our passage is the advancement of the gospel in Galatia. And we will see in the four major divisions of our text that first, and this is reflected on your study guide. First, the gospel's advance in Galatia evoked Jewish hostility. Second, it corrected idolatrous pagan worship. Third, it strengthened local churches. And fourthly, in the very last paragraph of the passage, we get this debriefing meeting back in Antioch because the travelers have returned from their journey. And as we consider how this passage is specifically relevant for us today, we remind ourselves of the Lord's original intent for the book of Acts, which Luke wrote for the encouragement of Theophilus and other early Christians. This passage had much encouragement for the original audience in its teaching about the common grace and natural revelation of God, and in the instruction about the suffering of believers. These are all relevant applications intended not only for the original audience, but also for us this morning. And I hope that we will see that as we go. So first of all, we see in verses 1 through 7 that the advance of the gospel in Galatia evoked Jewish hostility. Let's read. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So just as they had done on the island of Cyprus, and just as they had done in Pisidian Antioch, the first place they stopped was the synagogue. That's what you see in verse 1. By the message of the apostles, a great number of both Jews and Greeks from the synagogue believed. The gospel was advancing in Galatia through the preaching of the apostles. But this evoked hostility from the unbelieving Jews, you see in verse 2. And pay attention in the first three verses to the connection between these verses. In verse 1, we see the receptivity of both Jews and Greeks to the word, but unbelieving Jews tried to counteract it. You see in verse 2, they stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. This poisoning of the minds of the Gentiles must have included, I would think, some kind of slander against Paul and Barnabas. Maybe the Jews impugned their character. Maybe they insisted that they were heretics or demanded that their interpretation of the Old Testament was wrong so that they should not believe. Maybe it was all of the above. But watch the connection between verses 2 and 3. The unbelieving Jews opposed them, verse 2. So, or therefore, they remained for a long time. In other words, it was because they faced opposition that they stayed longer in Iconium. They didn't shy away from the controversy, but they pressed further in, even more earnestly. And that's because Paul and Barnabas were no hirelings, in our Lord's words from John 10. They were not hirelings who leave the sheep and flee when the wolf comes so that the sheep are snatched away and scattered. The hired hand, the Lord said, flees because he cares nothing for the sheep. Instead, they walked in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who willingly laid down his life for the well-being of the sheep. And that's the point. Lest these vulnerable new believers in Iconium get sabotaged by the unbelievers, the apostles stayed with them longer. They were speaking boldly, and the Lord blessed that. He bore witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The word that the apostles were speaking was the word, of course, about God's grace, as that wonderful grace is revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. And notice, we see this over and over again in the book of Acts, in the Gospels as well, in the rest of the New Testament, the function of signs and wonders. The function of signs and wonders was that they testified to to the truth of God's word. In the courtroom of man's conscience, God bore witness that the word of the apostles was true by enabling them to do miraculous signs, for example, healing. You notice in verse 3, the Lord is bearing witness through these signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles. He's testifying to the truth of the word that the apostles are speaking through the signs and wonders that he's granting. And this is the same thought, for example, that you find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The great salvation that the author of Hebrews says, how should we who neglect it find any other source of salvation? This great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, he wrote, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The miraculous works of the apostles' hands authenticated the gracious words of their mouth. That's the function of signs and wonders. That's why we call them signs. They're revelatory, and they are subservient to the message, to the word of God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. And this ministry of the apostles was polarizing. You see in verse 4, some sided with the Jews in their unbelief, while others sided with the apostles by receiving the word of God's grace. And for the sake of the new believers who lived in this antagonistic context, the apostles stayed as long as they possibly could, but eventually the fire got hot enough for them to leave. You see that in verses 5 through 7, when an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, we should not read this and conclude that they fled out of fear or an unwillingness to suffer physical harm or to take risks. The rest of the chapter is about to prove otherwise. They had more work to do, and they knew that. And so this antagonism functioned as a sign that it was time to move on. And in fact, they'll be back soon, as we'll see at the end of chapter 14. So we get in verse 7 a general statement about their activity in this region of Lycaonia into which they're moving. They continue to preach the gospel there. And we're going to move into a specific example of their ministry in that region in verses 8 through 20. So in verses 1 through 7, we saw that the advance of the gospel in Galatia evoked Jewish hostility. And now, in verses 8 through 20, we see that it corrected idolatrous pagan worship. So let's read verses 8 through 20. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. We'll pick up there in a minute. So the catalyst for this idolatrous worship of these people in Lystra was Paul's healing of the lame man in verses 8 through 10. So as Paul was preaching in the town of Lystra, there was a lame man listening. In verse 8, Luke stressed that this man was definitely lame by describing his condition in three different ways. He couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. This presentation of the man's condition stresses the seriousness of his plight and also, therefore, the significance of his healing. I'm no doctor, nor the son of a doctor, and so my terminology might be off here, but just think about this. In scenarios like this, this is not the only healing of a lame man in Scripture, but you just think about this. The man's immature bone formation in his legs, the muscle atrophy, and my wife could tell you about this in very much detail, but the uncalibrated vestibular system, that thing in your inner ear that helps you balance. I mean, think about all the physical maladies that someone who has never walked before is subject to. The man had no strength to stand, no neurological connection to his legs so that he could move them correctly. And even if he could, he wouldn't be able to balance if he stood up. It was from his point of view in this woeful plight that he listened to Paul as he was preaching. And as Paul was speaking, Paul himself could tell that this man had faith to be made well. You see that in verse 9. The faith of this man was directed at the content of Paul's speech about Jesus. And Luke doesn't mention, he just says Paul's speaking. He doesn't mention what the subject of Paul's speech is. But the man nevertheless trusted that Paul's words were true, and they were true for him, for his own benefit. And that word that the ESV and New American Standard translate as made well is the same word translated elsewhere as saved. Saved. If your Bible's like mine, you may see that reflected in a footnote on verse 9. In that case, the statement would read, he had faith to be saved. I'm not suggesting that the translation is bad. It's perfectly legitimate. Context must always control our understanding of the meaning of words. And so in the context of a physical plight, such as this lame man's condition, a physical deliverance, a being made well, is a perfectly legitimate reading. However, based on Luke's use of this loaded term, he had faith to be saved. I can't help but to read some double entendre in the use of Luke's term here. The man's physical deliverance through faith, while real in itself, is also a picture of a spiritual deliverance, of his salvation. That's the significance of bringing that up. So seeing this man's faith, Paul commanded him to stand up, and so he did. He sprang up and began walking. This healing of the lame man was the catalyst for the idolatrous worship of the people. And next we see the content of that idolatrous worship in verse 11 through 13. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought ox and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is a far cry from the typical Jewish response to the apostles that we've seen so far in the book of Acts. This is a thoroughly pagan context that Paul's in which the city housed the temple to Zeus, and the people were ready to make costly sacrifices to men whom they thought were incarnations of their gods. And many see the cultural background of this scene in Ovid's epic poem, Metamorphoses. In the eighth book of that poem, there's this couple from the hills of Phrygia, which is a region not far from here. They're visited by the gods Jupiter and Mercury, which are the Roman names for the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. The gods came to the town disguised as mortals, according to the poem, and as they went throughout the village, they found no hospitable place to rest. As the poem reads, 1,000 houses they approached, looking for a place to rest. 1,000 houses were locked and bolted. There was only one exception, the house of Philemon and Bacchus. That couple sacrificed their meager provisions of food and shelter to host the gods, thinking they were only human. And as a reward for their hospitality, this couple was beckoned to ascend a nearby mountain with the two men. And as they were a bow shot away from the summit of this mountain, the poem reads, they look back on the village, but the whole thing was submerged in the surrounding swamp as a just punishment from the gods for the town's impiety, for their lack of hospitality. But the humble house of the couple was turned into a temple for Zeus and Hermes, and they themselves were given the honor to serve as priests in it. Among other things, this scene from Ovid's poem taught readers to welcome the gods when they visit, and to do anything less would be impious and worthy of punishment. The New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce accepted the thesis that that's in the background of this scene in the book of Acts by citing some inscriptional evidence, archaeological evidence, from a temple of Zeus in this region. This means that the people were aware of the judgment for impiety and the blessing for hospitality of the gods from the poem. And that would explain why they were so ready to make this costly sacrifice to men whom they thought were incarnations of their God. Now, whether or not that poem really is in the background, in the minds of these people in Lystra, as they are worshiping Paul and Barnabas, it does illustrate the religious imagination of the people to whom they were ministering at this time. They were polytheistic idol worshipers who had no acquaintance with the true God, the God of the Bible. And so Paul corrected their idolatrous worship by introducing them to the living God of Scripture in verses 14 through 18. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good, with food, and with gladness. They were grieved when they realized what was happening. At first, you know, they're speaking in a foreign language, in Lyconian, praising them. But they knew for sure what was happening when the priest brought the ox decked out with garlands to sacrifice to them. That grieved them. They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd. And one of them, probably Paul, cried out with this gospel message to correct them of their idolatry. And this brief summary of Paul's speech consists of two main points, his exhortation and his explanation for that, which is a description of the living God. Paul's exhortation for the people was to repent. Turn from these vain things to a living God. Zeus and Hermes were dead idols, and devotion to them was vain, empty, and futile. But the God whom Paul proclaimed was a living God, one who is worthy of the nation's worship. His worthiness is Paul's second main point. Paul explained the basis for this exhortation to repent by describing what God is like. He began with a statement of his identity as the creator of all things, using distinctively biblical language. He made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. God's supremacy, our God's supremacy, is seen nowhere more clearly, perhaps, than in his work of creation. The fact that God is the creator of all things implies that everything else that exists is dependent upon him. It implies his absolute authority, his sovereignty over everything that he's made. It also demonstrates that he's worthy of his creatures' worship, of their devotion and their service. That's what we were made for. This living God, in past generations, allowed all the nations to go in their own ways. Now, past generations, from Paul's point of view, is all those generations from the point of the fall of man in Genesis 3 up until his day, when the Lord Jesus becomes incarnate, lives, dies, raises again, and sends his apostles out. The intervening time are these past generations that Paul's referring to. And all the nations refers to Gentiles, all nations except the nation of Israel. He allowed them to go their own ways, Paul is saying. And the word for allowed in verse 16 is used in Acts 27, verse 40, for the action of a sailor on a ship when he cuts his anchor's tether and allows it to sink to the bottom of the sea. That's instructive for Paul's point here. Instead of drawing the anchor against the force of gravity up into the ship, he let the anchor go its own way. In other words, in past generations, God allowed the nations to follow the direction of their sinful and idolatrous will by giving his special revelation in his word, by focusing and concentrating it on the nation of Israel. Like the force of gravity on the anchor, the perverted will of unredeemed humanity sinks itself further in sin unless God graciously draws it up. Although Gentile nations did not possess the special revelation of God's word like Israel, they had equal access to the natural revelation and common grace of God. And that's Paul's point in verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The goodness of God revealed in rain and fruitful seasons stands as a witness against all men who deny him. The goodness of God revealed in the satisfaction of food and the everyday joys of life stands as a witness against all who refuse to honor him and to give him thanks. God reveals his goodness in the sphere of nature and in his gifts of common grace so that no one has an alibi for their rebellion. Although Gentile nations did not possess the special revelation of God's word like Israel, they had equal access to the natural revelation and common grace of God. Therefore, they should have honored God and given thanks to him. But they didn't. They went their own way. And it was from that empty way of life that Paul was pleading with these people to turn. Turn from these vain things to the living God. These concepts of God's natural revelation and common grace they're all over Scripture. Natural revelation, and when I say natural revelation, I mean God disclosing what he is like through nature, what he has made. That's natural revelation. That's the subject of the first half of Psalm 19, which begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We see God's common grace revealed in places like Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Not just your people, the psalmist is saying. Every living thing, you satisfy their desire. Also in Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. And our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, God loves even his enemies by causing the sun to rise not only on the good, but also on the evil, and by sending rain not only on the just, but also on the unjust. God has revealed himself truly in the realm of nature, which is the realm in which every person lives, so that we all have equal access to a true understanding and experience of the goodness of God. But apart from God's regenerating grace, mankind is doggedly committed to going his own way. That's the solemn point that Paul makes in the familiar passage, Romans chapter 1. In verses 18 through 21, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The truth of God's goodness, his eternal power and divine nature have been revealed to every person through the creation. But because of sin's corruption, the understanding and will of man have become futile and dark so that he desires unrighteousness. And in this way, he suppresses or pushes down that truth of God which has been revealed. It's been made plain, Paul said. Apart from God's grace, this is the estate of every person. In Adam, this is you and I. This described Paul's audience, but he had good news for them. He was proclaiming good news to them. They could repent. They could turn from these vain things to a living God. This lesson on natural revelation and common grace teaches you, teaches me, to honor the God of creation and to give thanks to him for his good gifts. Next time you take a sip of coffee or see a pink sunset, Whitney and I were walking in this morning and she commented on how many pink flowers there are by the door outside, and we stopped to look at them. That's a gift. I don't deserve that. It's a revelation of God's goodness. Next time you taste a good steak, if you ever pay for steak. Next time you have a productive day at work, God's the one who brings the fruitful harvest. Be glad in him. Give thanks to God. Honor him as your creator. All these things are gifts that come directly from his hand, and the proper way to respond to them is to receive them as an undeserved gift, to use them as such, and afterward, to give thanks to God. So in verses 15 through 17, Luke gave us a summary of Paul's speech. And if you think about it, it's kind of curious that he doesn't talk about Christ's death and resurrection for sinners and the substitutionary atonement. I think that's because, and I agree with some scholars, that Luke is relying on us, the readers of the whole book, to take this as a summary and to conclude that, yes, Paul moved on to those important points for these people afterwards, but this is what was important for this passage. It's a summary of Paul's speech. Paul's correction to idolatrous worship was to proclaim the living God, and it led to a hostile response. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So the result of Paul's sermon is that he was stoned nearly to death. In fact, they thought he was, so they dragged him outside of the city and left him for dead. But evidently undeterred, Paul got up and went back into the city. And from there, we see that he goes with Barnabas and strengthens the local churches on his return trip from this eventful journey. That's in verses 20 through 23. After one further move south to the town of Derbe, Paul and Barnabas began this return trip from their sending church in Syrian Antioch. They went in reverse order and visited and strengthened these churches, first of all by encouragement. You see that in verse 22. These young believers resided in a hostile context, and they needed encouragement to remain with the Lord. And second, they strengthened them by appointing leaders. You see that in verse 23. They wouldn't remain strong for very long without faithful leadership. Our elders are a gift from God, a stabilizing gift from God to us as a church in the present day. They are a gift. And before moving on and concluding, notice that statement in verse 22. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. That's a sobering statement about the Christian life. That's true not only for Paul and Barnabas and for the elite Christians, but for every single one of us. I say that as if there are elite Christians. There aren't. On the way to glory, to the full realization of the kingdom of God, there is no detour around suffering. It's necessary because our Lord taught us a servant is not greater than his master. And the pattern of our Lord's life, first suffering, then glory. First tribulation, then entrance into the kingdom. And by virtue of union with him, we are conformed to that pattern. He's our leader. He's our captain, the captain of our salvation, the forerunner down the path of suffering into glory. And in union with him, just as surely as he passed through suffering into glory, just as surely as he passed through tribulation into the kingdom of God, so also will you. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. I know that many of us are not facing being stoned and dragged out of the city as though dead. There are many Christians in the world in the present day who are. And yet there is a cost for us for following Christ, for making decisions based on convictions that we have from our duty revealed to us by the Lord that are costly. And I would conceive of those as squarely within the bounds of the tribulations that he's speaking of here. Be encouraged. Be sober-minded that there are those who suffer far more than we do on the world, and we ought to pray for them and be supportive to them. And also, do not neglect to understand the cost of following Christ in your own life is within this, and to be encouraged that just as surely as Christ passed through suffering to glory, in union with him, so also will you. Next time we'll pick up with the implications of this great influx of the Gentiles, in which in verse 27, Paul says that there was a door of faith opened to the Gentiles in this missionary journey. The implications of that for those coming out of Judaism, those dedicated to the law of circumcision, it's a massive, massive subject in chapter 15, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us good gifts. You have revealed yourself to us through what you have made. And you have promised to us that just as surely as our Lord and his mission to save us, just as surely as he passed through suffering into glory, so too, by virtue of our union with him, will we. Encourage us, Lord, and make these matters of conscience, conviction level, beliefs to which we are committed. And help us in the next hour to worship you as we ought to. In Christ's name, amen.